This morning I minister the word of the Lord to you in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. As I'll explain in the body of the sermon, this chapter catches us by surprise a little bit. It seems out of place. We consider two sermons on Genesis 37 dealing with Joseph and his dreams, and Joseph and his brothers essentially betraying him, throwing him into a pit, and basically selling him to these Midianite traders. And off to Egypt he went, and you'd think chapter 38 would be like Joseph in Egypt, as it says in verse 39, where it picks up with Potiphar's wife. And yet, here we have chapter 38 sort of interrupting that, or so it seems. I'll address that more in the body of the sermon itself. But again, the Lord has a perfect plan for this chapter in its place, in conjunction to what happened and what will happen in the life of Joseph. Genesis 38, this is the inspired word of God. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. There, Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and lay with her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, who was named Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. She gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kazib where she gave birth to him. Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so he put him to death also. Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "He may die too, just like his brothers." So Tamar went to live in her father's house. After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah, to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock," he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she answered. So he gave them to her, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, "Where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road at Enaim?" "There hasn't been any shrine prostitute here," they said. So he went back to Judah and said, "I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep what she has, or we will become a laughingstock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is now pregnant." Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." As she was being brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. "I am pregnant by the man who owns these," she said. And she added, "See if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah," and he did not sleep with her again. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. As she was giving birth, One of them put out his hand, so the midwife took a scarlet thread and tied it on his wrist and said, "This one came out first." But when he drew back his hand, his brother came out, and she said, "So this is now rather how you have broken out." And he was named Perez. Then his brother, who had the scarlet thread on his wrist, came out, and he was given the name Zerah. Thus far, we read the word of the Lord this morning, and may the Lord add his blessing to it. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I find that one of the amazing aspects of the Bible, which is the Christian holy book, is that it doesn't try to sugarcoat or gloss over, we might say, sweep beneath the rug, the reality of sin in the lives of God's people. The Bible tells it like it is, in all of its brutal honesty, even in the lives of the heroes of the faith, even in the lives of the members of the family of Christ, the ancestors of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The history of Jesus is no stranger to disgrace. It's no stranger to shame, to scandal. Not only is there this disturbing account of Judah and Tamar, but there's also a prostitute named Rahab living in Jericho. Later on, the adulterous affair between David and Bathsheba. And after that as well, we have the folly of the loose living and then the not so wise Solomon. And while Jesus was divine, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born into the world as the sinless Son of God, this was his human ancestry. This was his lineage through his mother. This was his earthly family. But even though there were many skeletons in his closet, Jesus was not ashamed to claim the title Son of David. And as Hebrews says, Jesus was not ashamed to call sinners like you and me his brothers and sisters. And we know the truth is that Jesus came to seek and save lost sinners, not to distance himself from us. He came to confront sin, to conquer sin, not to gloss over and deny it. So we keep that in mind today as we consider this account before us. Amid the shame, amid the scandal, amid the disgrace that we have before us, we remember that we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And we consider that as Judah falls into sin in Canaan. Judah falls into sin in Canaan. Notice Judah's sinful move, Judah's sinful sons, Judah's sinful actions. First of all, his sinful move. As I mentioned at the outset of the reading here, if first impressions mean anything, it seems that this chapter interrupts the natural flow of the book of Genesis. We've heard about Joseph, the dreams, the rising tension, the hatred of his brothers. He sold to slave traders heading off to Egypt. And now this narrative apparently seems to veer away from Joseph and his trip to Egypt. And now we encounter this rather disturbing and even disgraceful episode in the life of Judah. I've read this all week. I've studied it. The edge has kind of been taken off for me, but I wonder what you thought as you read it, if you felt a little uncomfortable about the things we encounter here. You might ask, is this really necessary? I remember I was told by a school teacher, she read this in class, and many of the students didn't know this was even in the Bible. So perhaps even parents are skipping over this chapter as it's being read, or it just isn't being preached on. So do we really have to know what happens here? What's the purpose even more? What's the profit of dealing with this in this chapter, in this Bible? And what does this have to do with the history of redemption? How in any way does this show us the glory of God in our salvation? As we explore this text a little closer, I think all those questions are answered. In the first place, we trust this is the inspired Word of God. And as such, the author here is being moved by the Holy Spirit to record this event for a very good reason. And we see that reason, at least it becomes more clear, right in verse 1. At that time, it says, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And at that time refers to what happened in the previous chapter. As Joseph is sold by his brothers. He's taken away to Egypt. Shortly after that, Judah leaves home. We're not told exactly why. We know that Judah, like Reuben, didn't want the blood of his brothers shed. In fact, we can go even further as we reflect on that and argue that it was actually Judah who saved his brother's life by convincing his brothers to sell him to the slave traders. What shall we gain? If you look back in chapter 37, verses 26 and 27, what shall we gain if we kill him? So Judah is to be credited for that. One commentator suggested that the reason Judah left was because of the guilt. Recall that we said that the brothers living in guilt, the sons of Jacob living in guilt, knowing what they've done to their father, knowing that his mourning, his constant grief was caused by their deceit, by their lies. Maybe Judah couldn't stand seeing that day after day, knowing that it was their lies and deception that brought about his pain and misery. That's a possibility. But no matter what the reason, notice we have these two events then placed side by side. On the one hand, we have one of Jacob's sons. We have young Joseph, a young man of 17 years old. He's taken away from the house. You might say he leaves the father's house, but by force, he's carted off to Egypt, which is a pagan nation. What will become of him there? How will he survive physically? Much more importantly, how will he survive spiritually, being so far from home? And then in comparison with that, you might say, setting this side by side, we have this older son of Jacob named Judah. He's a full-grown man, yet he leaves home voluntarily. He willingly moves to a pagan city. It brings back remembrances of Lot, who chose to live near Sodom. Judah chooses to live among the Canaanites. Now, if I asked you, without knowing both accounts so well, which of these two sons of Jacob were in greater spiritual peril, what would you say? Which of these two sons of Jacob would more likely blend in with his surroundings, forget his upbringing, and live like the world lives? I think we'd probably opt for the younger son, Joseph. But again, that's the real surprise of this chapter and the real purpose of it being here. We discover that Judah is the one in spiritual peril. Time and time again, as we'll consider Joseph, we'll see that he demonstrates faithfulness in Egypt. He will persevere under the most remarkable trials, even in the face of what we might say the most seductive of temptations. Joseph. By God's grace, Joseph perseveres, but notice Judah. He shows very little, if any, spiritual resolve. Very little, if any, spiritual restraint. It's almost as if he's forgotten his identity as a child of God. His first act of unfaithfulness is moving away from home and living among the Canaanites and marrying a Canaanite woman. Now, Abraham and Isaac, you know this well from going through this account, through the Genesis series. Abraham and Isaac both found wives for their sons among their own people. That's why Isaac and Rebekah told Jacob to go to Laban. And that's why they were displeased with Esau, because Esau sought his wives from among the people living in the land, from among the Hittites. The Bible says that was a source of grief for them. So Judah, he's not following the godly example set by his father Jacob, his grandfather Isaac, even his great-grandfather Abraham. And this is not just some family tradition that he's bucking. This is God's own word. This is God's command, making it very, very clear to Abraham and even reminding his people Israel that throughout the years they were to keep themselves separate from the pagan people living in the land. That was to be their source of covenant identity, where their purity and holiness was on display as God's own people for their own good, that they would not become like the ungodly nations around them. But again, for whatever reason, Judah disregards that. He seems unconcerned about spiritual matters. He didn't seem the least bit uncomfortable or the least bit distressed about moving into this ungodly region, living among an ungodly people. He's got his buddy Hira with him, right? even marrying an ungodly pagan wife, Judah seems to be at home in the world. And I want us to pause there a moment to consider this carefully. How comfortable are we in the world? How comfortable are we? How at home are you with worldly ways? With the worldly ways, perhaps, of ungodly friends? With the worldly ways of your coworkers? Do you sometimes forget when you're with them that you're a child of God? That you're different? That you're supposed to talk different, think differently, act differently? Or do you blend in, maybe just to have a good time? Maybe just to go along and not cause unnecessary offense? Do you find that it's easier just to go along and get along instead of being a killjoy, instead of saying you can't do this or you can't do that? Remember, God has drawn a line of demarcation, a line of separation between us, his redeemed people, the blood-bought people of the Lord, and the wicked and unbelieving world in which we live. We belong to God. We are his. And so God has a right to command us to be different, to come out and be separate, not to go along with the flow, not to just blend in, to be comfortable with all the wickedness we see going on around us. And I want to point you to one passage in particular. And while this passage, it's 2 Corinthians 6, if you have your Bibles open, while this passage is usually a passage we turn to implore the youth of the church to marry in the Lord, it applies just as much to us in terms of our choice of friends, in terms of our leisure time activities, our business practices, our philosophy of education, whatever it might be. Listen closely to this exhortation, 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? It doesn't get much more opposite than that. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Then these words, therefore, this is the purpose clause or the so what clause. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. And one of the words we don't hear used very much anymore is the word antithesis. And boys and girls, the word antithesis means two things that stand opposed to each other, as we just heard, light and dark, good and evil, the church and the world. That antithesis represents the enmity that God has placed between the woman and her seed, which is the church in Jesus Christ, and the serpent and his seed, which is Satan and the unbelieving world. That antithesis, that line of separation, is to be evident in every way in our lives, in how we behave, in what we say, in our choice of career, even in the town or city in which we live. You think about that. We graduate from college. We graduate high school. We want to move away. We move away to a city where we find a good job. We want to graduate and move away, find us, you know, a place to live, find a good job, and then we want to find a good house and things like that. And where along the line do we consider living in a town or a city? Where's the church there? Where's a good, solid, Reformed church? Would you ever consider not taking a job because you couldn't find a church in that city? Would you ever consider not taking a certain job because that job would interfere with your Christian life? Coming to church on Sunday. Would you ever consider that? That's the antithesis. Those are things where the line is drawn in our lives and we have to see it and discern it. It dictates the person we might marry, how we raise our children, the way we spend our money, what we set as a priority in our time, in our resources, and all of that. Christ and his church takes precedence. And when we forget our place and our calling in the world, there are grave consequences. In short, we lose the blessing of God. And that moves us to our second point, where we consider Judah's sinful sons. It's no surprise to see what happens in the life of Judah. He wanders from the people of God. He wanders from his family. He lives a worldly life. And it makes sense then that his children live a worldly life. Judah and his Canaanite wife, whose name is never mentioned, they have three sons. Ur is the firstborn. He's a sinful son. So wicked the Lord saw fit to put him to death. There's a second son the Lord gave to Judah. His name was Onan. The Bible says that after Ur died, Judah ordered his next oldest son, Onan, to fulfill his duty, much like Boaz did for Ruth. This was a practice known as levirate marriage. It seems odd to us, but it's where the closest relative, here would be a brother, would perform the duty of producing an heir, an offspring for the widow, in this case Tamar, so that Tamar would not be left without a name, that Tamar would not be left without an inheritance among the people and the family. It was a sort of a protection for widows, for women in that day. But Onan, as we read, was not cooperative. He figured that providing an heir for Tamar would not be his. And remember that he's one of three sons, and with Ur having died, now Onan and Shelah were only two sons, therefore dividing the inheritance evenly. If he provides an heir for Tamar, that would divide the estate among three of them. So again, greed most likely caused him to do what he did. So Onan, what he did here as a result was as deceptive as it was disgraceful. Instead of providing a seed for his brother's wife, he intentionally spilled his seed on the ground. And what's easy to miss here is that this was not just a disobedient act, but it turned out to be a case of where levirate marriage, a lawful act, turns into a case of incest, where now he's just sleeping with his brother's wife for no other purpose, perhaps, than his own pleasure. So again, in so dishonoring Tamar, he also disobeyed God, and it was a disgrace to his family, and the Lord put him to death as well. But the Lord gave to Judah a third son, Shelah. But he was too young, the Bible says, too young at the time, to fulfill his levirate responsibility toward Tamar. So Judah sends Shelah, or rather sends Tamar back to her father's house to await the time when Shelah would grow older. Now the Bible doesn't tell us much about Judah's thoughts, how he's affected by this. The Bible does tell us, in terms of Jacob, it tells us how grieved he was at the news that his son Joseph had died. But we're not told much here about what Judah was feeling. But we know this. While Judah might not have been all that concerned about moving away from his father's home, while Judah might not have been concerned about living among the Canaanites and marrying this Canaanite woman, God wasn't about to give him rest. God wasn't going to give him peace. God wasn't going to give him a family here. God had other plans for Judah. Think about the fact that all of them would go to Egypt eventually. And I'm always struck by that here too, that in a sense God purposely shook up his life. God did not bless him where he was because of his wicked ways. God will not reward disobedience. And beyond that, there's this aspect of God chastening his people. He chastens his people in his love. He chastens his people with his relentless grace. God purposely, these are the means he uses, he purposely sends hardship and loss and pain and discomfort, sickness, suffering, even death, so that by it we might come to our senses, that by it, spiritually speaking, we might be awakened and repent of our ways and return to God. When we read the form in the back of our Psalter hymnal, there's a form prayer that sometimes I read for service in the evenings, but it says these words, "We remember before thee also all those whom thou art chastening with poverty, imprisonment, physical illness, or spiritual distress." And then here's the petition, "Grant that their," you could say our, "chastening may lead us to acknowledge our sins and to amend our lives." That's why God does what he does, sending hardship to get our attention, to call us to repentance, to bring us back to himself, to where the Lord wants us. I'm also reminded of what the prophet Joel said when warning the people about the coming day of the Lord. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Are you someone you know? A son, a daughter, a brother, a sister, mother or father? Are you or are they living at odds with God? Are you living in enmity with God? Are you resisting God's will? Are you stubbornly refusing to heed the admonitions that others are giving you, who are warning you about your sinful way? Are you trying to do what Judah did? Just kind of walk away from it all and blend in. It's not that big of a deal to live apart from God. I have a question for you this morning. How's it working out? How's that working out for you? Do you like to live with God as your adversary? Do you think God will just forget about you and leave you alone? No, not at all. As much as we might like that to happen, God will not do that. He will not relent. God will not and cannot leave us alone. God is relentless in his love, relentless in his grace, and he will come after you again and again to call you back, to lead you back. And often those are painful experiences, painful lessons in life that often we who are older look back and we try to implore those who are young, you know, don't do what I did, but learn from my mistakes. This is what happened to me when I was young, when I was rebellious. Turn your heart to the Lord. The Lord will do whatever it takes to get your attention. And trust me, if you get, as we found out too with Jacob, if you get into a wrestling match with the Lord, you're going to lose. 10 times out of 10, you'll lose. You'll lose. The Lord will do whatever it takes to get our attention, to come after us, to turn us back to himself. But here we see that Judah is a slow learner, isn't he? He continues to walk the pathway of sin, even after God tries to open his eyes again and again. Here we see Judah's sinful actions. And we can spend an entire sermon on just this part of Genesis 38, but we'll touch on the main points. First, notice his pain. His loss and his grief continue to mount for Judah. After many years, his Canaanite wife dies. Verse 12. That gives you a scope of this chapter. Again, the Bible doesn't follow chronological order. Genesis 38 gives us, in a sense, the span of Joseph. It's sort of like here we come up to, rather not Joseph, but Judah. We come up to him in his account here, showing us his moving away, his getting married, all of his children, two of his sons dying, then his wife dies, and then this event with Tamar. It's many, many years, maybe 20-some years packed, or even more, packed into a whole chapter here. This is what's going on. So his wife dies. We read that after his days of grief are over, he goes up to Timnah with his old friend Hira. They're going to shear their sheep with his men. It's at this point we learn how unjustly and how unfairly Judah treated his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Judah didn't keep his word, did he? And he never intended to. The Bible tells us that as well. For when his third son, Shelah, grew up, Tamar was not given to him as his wife. And it's revealed here that Judah selfishly feared that he might lose that son as well. Boy, that Tamar, she's been bad news for our family. No way she's getting my third son. So he's content to let Tamar remain in her grief, to remain in her barrenness, to remain in her emptiness all the days of her life. And so Tamar, she takes matters into her own hands. She takes off her widow's clothes. She puts a veil over her face to conceal her identity, which we find out later was also something of a sign that she was a woman of ill repute, a harlot, a prostitute. Hearing that Judah went to Timnah, she went to the town of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, and there she sat and waited by the city entrance. Now, we can't say with exact certainty if what happens next is a spontaneous act. It's been said things like this happen in a moment of weakness, or if this was a regular practice. I tend to think the latter was true. I tend to think that what we read here and what Tamar planned revealed something of the character of Judah that's not too pleasant. She knew her father-in-law very well. I think she knew of his sins and indiscretions. I think she planned this because she knew her father-in-law would fall in this regard. Perhaps he'd done this many times. Judah arrives at the entrance to Enaim, and he propositions this young lady or this woman sitting there, having no idea who she is. He thought she was a shrine prostitute. Now, there might be some irony here in this as well. I don't know if maybe irony is the right word, but maybe some double meaning. Shrine prostitution was a common practice among pagan cults and pagan religions in many different cultures. And it was often associated with fertility rites. And if that's true in this case, and if that's true what's going on here, it would be true that every woman of the village, and some, this was in the Babylonian literature at least, that every woman from the village was required to come to the temple at least once in her life and take her turn among these prostitutes, among the shrine prostitutes, sleeping with whatever men gave her money, in the belief that in doing so, that God, that deity, would grant her fertility, would grant her a child. In other words, it would be a guarantee that her womb would be open. And so it's possible, again, it's not certain, but there's a possibility here that our God, whose ways are beyond ours, and who has really a wonderful sense of humor, that he would even use this silly superstition as a way of playing upon this, toying with this, whereby Tamar, who's childless, who's barren up to this point, plays the role of a shrine prostitute and ends up bringing forth children. Now, getting back to Judah, some commentators would say that this was a spontaneous act. Notice he didn't have any money with him, or at least a goat with him to pay that price. But you know, it's a coincidence here that we talked about this same sin in relation to the seventh commandment, in relation to the Corinthian blend of Christianity, where believers thought nothing in Corinth of stopping by the temple and paying a visit to the shrine prostitute there in town. And I think they did that as casually as you and I might stop off at the Dairy Queen to have a blizzard on the way home and maybe have just as much guilt as well about that. That seems to be true of Judah. He's on his way to Timnah, and he decides to stop along the way to sleep with a local prostitute. Who does that? Who does that? I contend that the person who does this is one who hasn't done it just this one time, but again, many times before. And that, as I said before, Tamar knew this. And she used this knowledge to her advantage. Judah has nothing to offer in exchange for her services. He promises to send her a goat from his fields. As a deposit, he says, well, what pledge should I give you? She wisely says, your cord and your seal and the staff in your hand. I think of the cord and the seal like a lanyard that we would have around our necks, and the family seal, maybe it had the family name or some insignia that was unique to Judah, so that whatever he would get letters or any kind of official documentation, they would stamp it or seal it with his name. She had that, as well as his staff. Oh, we know what happens. Tamar's deception is successful. Judah, her father-in-law, sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. Exactly what she hoped would happen. As far as Judah is concerned, things got a little strange. He sends Hira back with a goat, but he can't find her. Then he finds out from the town people, there's no shrine prostitute there by the gate of the city. What's going on? Or Enaim, rather. He sends him back there. There's no prostitute here. So Judah wisely thinks that he's got to keep this under wraps. What an embarrassment it would be if this got out. And he even sort of in the Bible shows that too. Sort of he quiets his conscience by saying, well, at least I tried to. At least I meant to, as I sent Hira back with the goat. I meant to pay the debt, but she can keep what's mine and no one will be the wiser for it. Or as we know, His shameful sin is found out. His shameful sin is found out. And going back to make one more point about that, it struck me too that in relationship to his pledge and then his faithfulness to send that goat back, what struck me is how that's so reviling that he was more faithful to a prostitute than to his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. He was more faithful to her to keep his word than he was to keep his word with his own daughter-in-law. And how shameful and even how true that is of all of us, how we are so quick. Think of that, how quick we are to neglect and to forsake, to abandon the duty and the ones closest to us, the very loved ones God gave us for our own sinful and shameful pursuits. How often don't we see that happen? We're more faithful to our lusts of our flesh than to our loved ones. How we show more kindness and love to strangers than we do to loved ones living in our house. Well, that's not the only shame for Judah. The story moves on here to what I think is the climactic scene. Judah discovers, he's told, that Tamar, his daughter-in-law, who's widowed, is pregnant. And here we encounter what I consider the most uncomfortable aspect of this whole chapter, the ugliness of duplicity and hypocrisy, and the all-too-familiar double standard that's been prevalent for so long, not only in that tradition, but in our church, in our society when it comes to sexual sin. Judah hears that Tamar is guilty of prostitution, that she's now pregnant. He doesn't search out the truth of the matter. He doesn't ask her if it's true. He doesn't see how this all worked out, how it happened to be true. Nor does he feel the guilt of what he's done or search his own soul. He doesn't consider why Tamar might have done what she's done because of his own unfaithfulness. Instead, he's filled with a sudden righteous zeal, as it so often happens. He orders Tamar to be burned in the fire, which I believe in the Bible only two reasons are given. First, if you're the daughter of a priest, and I forget the second reason, but those two reasons given in the Bible in two passages for the burning with fire in the case of this, the harshest penalty imaginable. There's no thought of mercy, compassion, no sympathy, no understanding. Judah demands that the law be upheld, that the lawbreaker be punished and killed. And how ashamed and stricken in his own soul he must have been when Tamar, and we don't know how close to death she was taken out. Notice she was taken out and she gave those effects to the people, said, hey, you know, the person that made me pregnant, the person that did this, he owns these. So I don't know how close she was to being burned at the stake, but Judah does find out. And Tamar reveals that she was pregnant by the man who owns those, her own father-in-law's seal, its cord and his staff. And then his sin is truly exposed. His hypocrisy is undeniable. And then all at once, for the first time, Judah is convicted by the sin in his life and in his heart. He declares those words, short and sweet, she's more righteous than I. And all that she did, you might say, the lying, the deception, she is righteous. She's in the right. While we don't want to make the argument that the end justifies the means, it would appear that Tamar is exonerated for the example, or rather for the simple fact that Judah acted unlawfully toward her in withholding his son Shelah from her. Tamar had no choice but to seek a son by the next closest of kin, which would be Judah. In fact, the text seems to lend credence to this as well, because it says Judah did not sleep with her again. Did you catch that? That might suggest he had a legal right to do so, but he did not. So in the end, Tamar is praised for, yes, her righteousness, her faithfulness, her integrity for doing what Judah would not. And Judah is shamed. And here we see the whole thing turned on its side. How ironic it is that Judah, a child of the covenant, a son of Abraham, was hindering, blocking, and barring the way to Christ the promised seed. How ironic, but how appropriate it is that a non-covenant child, an outsider, a Canaanite woman, she was the faithful, she was the righteous, that she opened the way for Christ to come, to carry in her own womb the seed of the promise, a son who would lead the way to Christ. And the way the text communicates this good news to us is fascinating. Tamar has twin sons in her womb. And during the birth of this child, boys and girls, a baby, it says, the baby put out his hand. The midwife, seeing that would be the firstborn, tied a little scarlet cord on that so that that would be the firstborn. But as this baby was coming out, suddenly another baby pushed its way forward, which sort of is what the name Perez means. The other son in the womb suddenly pushed through or breached. The baby's name, Perez, means to breach, to break through. The older brother. The older brother was named Zerah. And as it is always the case in Genesis, it seems, and these birth stories show, God shows grace. He shows his sovereignty and election that he chooses not the older, not Zerah, but Perez, the one who broke through to be the one through whom Christ would come, the younger once again. And that's so appropriate because we see in such a beautiful way that amidst all the darkness, the disgrace, the scandal, the shame, God's grace breaches the darkness. It breaks through. It pushes through and past all of this as we look forward to Christ. And we see in the chapters ahead how Judah does indeed grow into the man of God he should be, showing that by God's grace, people do change, that in time, with God's grace and strength, he does call us back to himself, and we lead the life we're called to lead. As for Tamar, righteous Tamar, she has the distinction, the honor of being named one of the five mothers of Jesus in the account of Matthew. Listed among all those men in that family tree are these women. Women who are not without sin, but nonetheless were sinners, saved by grace. They represented not only the need for Christ to come, but the saving effects and result as well, as Christ would be born to shed his blood, that God's forgiving grace would be poured out upon us all, that we could be saved, that we could be exonerated, that we could be called righteous, found righteous through Christ, our Redeemer, our Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we stand in awe again at the Word of God and how it is in a passage like this, so filled with sin and scandal and shame, that here we see salvation, we see grace break through. We see how it is, Father, that even in the lives of Judah, his family, and this daughter-in-law Tamar, that your grace prevailed, your relentless grace, your love, working even in the life of this unbelieving Canaanite, yet, Father, she proved to be righteous. You used her in the line of Christ Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Father, we thank you for showing us this morning. We pray that you'll bless this message to our hearts, that again, Father, we might be the people you've called us to be, that we might remember that we are your children, saved by grace, and that you are a God who relentlessly pursues us. You love us. Turn us back to yourself, we pray, that we might follow your ways and live lives that would give you all glory and honor and praise. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.